pray, and then let's get into the Word today. Father, we thank You for Your presence here. We thank You, Lord God, that You care about us, that You love us, that You have been blessing Calvary Chapel Eagle. We're so grateful, Lord God, to have a healthy church with people who love You and love each other and are involved in ministry and giving. And Lord, we are blessed all the way around. So Lord, we pray now that You would bless our time in the Word as we look at Your Word together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And today we're going to talk about God's right to choose. Have you ever heard those people really into women's right to choose? Well, I'm going to talk about God's right to choose, okay? Because He certainly does have that right. And in America, you know, everybody's so into their rights. And yeah, it's understandable. I mean, I'm into my rights. There's times I fight for my rights. But we got freedom of speech, freedom of religion, right to bear arms, on and on and on. But what people seem to overlook is God has rights and authority over our lives. He is God. And we fight for our rights, we argue and complain about it, and then some people squawk when they see God has rights. Hello? So we're going to look at that, and we'll see, because of the time we took for the financial report, we'll see how far we get today. I originally planned on going through verse 18, but maybe less. God give me wisdom here as we look at God's right to choose over our lives. So a little review, how the text flows into our topic today, is in Romans 8, we saw an incredible picture of God's grace. We saw the great hope that we have in Christ in Romans 8:1, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We saw in Romans 8:28, all of our favorite verses, you know, that God can cause all things to work together for the good to those who love Him. It's a wonderful truth. I love that. We also saw the abundant security of the believer. And we're not going to go over it all. If you want to listen in depth online, we put all of our messages up at cceagle.org under Mike's messages, or it might be called Pastor Mike's messages, something like that. But you could find it pretty easily. And we did an in-depth look at the security of the believer. I just love the abundant security we have. Now what happens here is, as the Jewish reader is reading Paul's letter and hearing about all these great promises, all the, you know, security of the believer, the Jewish reader might be saying, well, aren't the Jews God's chosen people? What happened to their security? You know, didn't they have God's unchanging promises? Didn't they have great advantage? What about the Jew? Are they now cast away? Are they now cast out? Did God's promises to the Jews fail? And if this could happen to the Jews, what about us? If God could fail the Jews or make a promise and then change His mind, what about that great security towards us? And so that's the kind of thing that Paul is addressing in Romans 9. And I encourage you to read ahead. Like I said, I don't know how far we're going to get today, but read ahead and ponder it. There's lots of rich stuff in here. And I would also warn you, there's great controversy. There are people who, I'd say, almost Christendom is like divided over some of the stands and how to take some of this stuff. So God give me wisdom to treat this properly and treat it biblically the way He would have. So let's look at the way Paul answers these questions about what about the Jew, what about their security. And we're in Romans chapter 9, and let's read the text. I tell the truth in Christ, Paul says. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. I'm in verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of promise are counted as the seed. Verse 9. For this is the word of promise at this time. I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, believe me, we're going to have to go back and read and explain some of this because it means nothing to you if you're not a student of the Old Testament, okay? Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being yet born, having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I have a feeling we're not going to get very much past this. I was going to read to verse 18. Father, give us wisdom, give us insight, give us revelation as we look verse by verse at some of this. And help me, Lord God, to be a faithful pastor, a faithful teacher of truth, to help your people grasp what you're trying to say. Lord, help me to not go beyond what you're trying to say. But Lord, certainly help me not to fall short of it. And so, direct my words, give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, if you're paying attention here, and some of you I think are, right up front, Paul explains his heart for the Jew. The first three verses, he just explains that if it was up to him, he'd actually rather go to hell so that the Jews could go to heaven. And that's quite a statement. I don't know if any of us would say that about anybody in particular. We might say it and then change our mind. I don't know. It's pretty heavy duty. I was telling our Thursday night group when we pray on Thursday nights, I was going over the text a little bit. If the Lord said to me, Mike, if you are willing to go to hell for eternity, I'll let everybody in your church go to heaven for eternity. I'd probably say, Jesus, didn't you already do that? Didn't you already die for their sins? Isn't that good enough? I think it is. By the way, he doesn't give you the choice. He doesn't offer that, or Paul would have taken it. He doesn't give you that option. But what I want you to see is the passion of Paul. I like what Spurgeon wrote about this, and it really puts things in perspective. Because I'll bet you right now, if we went around and interviewed you, there's a lot of things we're all worried about. There's a lot of things our mind is occupied with. Spurgeon said this, this great passion for souls gave Paul perspective. Lesser things did not trouble him because he was troubled by great things, the souls of men. Get love for the souls of men, and then you will not be whining about a dead dog or a sick cat or about the whims of a family and the little disturbances that John and Mary may make with their idle talk. By the way, I did cry when my dog died. That doesn't mean that you don't feel things, okay? You will be delivered, Spurgeon says, from petty worries. I need not further describe them. If you are concerned about the souls of men, get your soul full of great grief, and your little griefs will be driven out. I think we could all use a little bit more of great grief and follow Paul's example, because so many of us are so upset about little things and not upset at all about the big things, the things that matter to God. So I appreciate this. Even Moses had this perspective. In Exodus chapter 32, it says that when God said, stand back, Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out. And Moses says, God, please forgive them. But if you don't want to forgive them, then blot me out as well. Blot my name out of your book. And so I think that's a godly, godly heart. Not very many people like that. I'm glad that Moses had that perspective. And I'm grateful that when we read our Bible, we're hearing from a man, at least the Apostle Paul, who had that perspective. Because here's Paul, who on one hand, he told the Philippians that the reason why he keeps living is for them. In Philippians chapter 1, and I'm not going to go into detail, but he told them that, you know, I'd rather die and go with Christ, but to go on living is for your sake. And so he told them, I'm going on living for them. And he's telling the Jews, I'd go to hell for you. That's quite a minister. That's quite a heart that not many people have that kind of love. But again, it's not our choice. You can't make a deal with God. You can't say, oh, God, just save my kids and I'll go to hell. Isn't there times growing up when you watched your kids suffer that if you could, you trade places with them in the hospital or in any given situation, you trade places? But we are not given that option because salvation is all in God's hands. And that's what we're going to see more and more as we look at Romans chapter 9, that salvation is of the Lord. Now, pay attention as we look at, don't just look for your favorite topics, because we're going to see in here some of the most powerful statements, not only about election and predestination, and God's right to choose, but we're going to also see one of the most powerful statements in Scripture about the deity of Christ. Again, look at verse 5. Speaking of the Jews' advantages, of whom are the fathers, and of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Look at the end of verse 5. Who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. You know that Jesus is God in the flesh? Even to this day, he's 100% God, 100% man. Forever. And so, it's important to catch these things. Like sometimes we look at our favorite topics and we miss some important other things in there. And I love the fact that, I mean, I wrestled with this as a new Christian because I had some friends who were Jehovah's Witnesses, and I don't know if you're familiar with this, but they don't believe that Jesus is actually God. They believe that he's the Son of God, but not God the Son. And as I began to read my Bible, I began to see lots of evidences that he is our God and Savior. I'm not going to, again, not in detail. I do email out my PowerPoints and notes for those of you who want them. Put a little note in the offering box and I'll add you to the list. But some examples here. He says that God is our Savior. I'll give you a list in the PowerPoint there. But it also says, let's see, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at Titus 2:13. So, God our Savior, Christ our Savior, God our Savior, Christ our Savior. And then you get to Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know how you could miss it unless you want to. Unless you just don't want to see it. Okay, back to the flow of our text. I just love to point out the deity of Christ because it almost stumbled me at one point in my life. So what's missing in our understanding is what looks like God's failed promises to the Jews. God's promises were not failed. First of all, Paul explains what you're missing here is, number one, God's promises are not according to natural descent. Look at verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. In Isaac, your seed will be called. Now, if you know the scriptures, you realize that God promised Abraham a son. He promised him an heir to all his fame and fortune, and that someday he'd bless all the world through his seed. And if you know the story, you know Abraham tried to get ahead of God. Actually, Sarah helped him come up with a plan. And he had a son outside of God's promise. It wasn't God's promised son. Isaac was God's promise, but he had Ishmael. And the whole world's blessed because of Ishmael and Isaac, right? Oh my, when we get out of God's will and jump ahead of him, there's all kinds of mess from that story. But basically what Paul's saying is merely being a descendant of Abraham saves no one. And it's not being a children of the flesh that counts for something, but being a children, the children of promise. If you want to read the story, you're not familiar with it, write down in your notes Genesis 16 and 17. You could read the story. By the way, if you're going through the Bible with us, I think we're going to be covering that not far from now. And there's so much I want to say about that. I'm cheating. Let me make a confession. I'm cheating when it comes to reading through the Bible. When I do my cardio, I put the headset on and I'm listening to the audio Bible. Because I got a lot of reading to do, so I'm just listening to the dramatized version. So yeah, I'm keeping up with you guys. But that's how I'm doing it. Okay. The example of this is Ishmael. He was just as much a son of Abraham as Isaac. But Ishmael was a son according to the flesh. Isaac was a son according to the promise. And what Paul quotes is, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. One was heir of God's covenant and one was not. As a matter of fact, let me put a PowerPoint up. Genesis 17:19. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, will bear a son, and you will call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant. This was after Ishmael was already born, and with his descendants after him. There's times we've got it all figured out. Here's how God's going to do it. And God says, that wasn't the plan. Here's the plan. You know what? God has the right to make the plans. And you could make your own plan, but he won't accept it. Because God's plan is what counts. And so this is a great example here. And as far as God was concerned, Isaac was the only son of promise. As a matter of fact, he was the son of choice. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, when God told Abraham, big test. Matter of fact, I think I just finished reading that part or having it read to me. Where Genesis chapter 22, where God tested Abraham, says, I want you to sacrifice your son. He says in verse 2, now take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Ishmael had been born. Technically, he wasn't his only son. But as far as God was concerned, Isaac was the only son because he was the son of promise. Also consider there's a few other things to look at. It says, not all of Israel are of Israel. Well, Israel means governed by God, right? Are all who are Israelites governed by God? No. Just like for Christians. Christian means follower of Christ. Have you met any? Don't point. Have you met any Christians or people who call themselves Christians who aren't really governed by God at all? So, you know, names and titles could be deceiving. God knows the heart. God knows what's true. So first of all, God's promise is not just by natural descent. But secondly, and here's the hard one that we have a hard time with, is that God's promise is not by human merit. If you've been following us in Romans, we see this over and over and over again, that we're not saved by works, but by the grace of God. What we're going to see in Romans 9 is just how involved does God get in choosing and electing. Now, this word election that we hear all the time, it's not a popular vote like we do for the president, election. It's election means choice. And in the scriptures, when we hear the word election, it means God's choice, God's choosing. That's what election means. So God's promises aren't by natural descent. God's promises aren't by human merit. Let's look at verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children had not yet been born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, that's God's choosing, not of works, but of him who calls. I'm telling you, folks, we're American. We like our rights. God has rights. God has power and choice over your life. Verse 12, it was said that the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Let's talk a little bit about this. It's one thing to understand why Isaac was accepted and Esau was rejected, Abraham's kids, because, Isaac and Ishmael. Oh, I put the wrong name in my notes. Good thing I caught it. I'm teaching wrong. Ishmael was rejected because he was not the child of promise. So Isaac and Ishmael, I got to change that. If I ever teach that again, don't want to say that wrong, I'll catch it. Anyway, Paul takes this principle one step further. Isaac, the chosen one, by God's election, married a woman, Rebekah. Rebekah had twins, Jacob and Esau. So now this story gets even more complicated because Esau was the oldest. Well, how much older? Maybe by minutes. He was a twin. But Esau was born first. And according to all law and all custom, Esau should be the heir. He should be the one with the birthright. He should be the one to inherit the father's wealth. But, you know, by the way, God has the right to break the rules. God wasn't, his hands weren't bound. Oh, no. Esau was born first. We got to bless Esau and not Jacob. Well, God has right to choose. He has right to change the rules or break the rules because he makes the rules. He's God. It's hard for us to conceive of his full power and authority. Now, if you know the story of these brothers, they were both bad men. As a matter of fact, when I read the story of Jacob for the first time, I just thought, and you chose him? This guy? I mean, they were, I don't think one was, they were trying to outdo each other, how bad they could be, connivers and liars and thieves. They're both bad men. It's amazing God would choose either one of them. But aren't you glad that God still chose one of them? Doesn't it give you hope? I like what we looked at already in Romans 4 or 5, that God justifies the ungodly. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I bet you there's a few here at least were ungodly, and God chose you and pulled you out, and you're washed and cleansed and changed, and you're a new creature in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. If God did not justify the ungodly, if God did not choose bad men, we'd all go to hell. Because, you know, it's like the old story, why do the righteous suffer? Well, because really, first of all, because there's no such thing as the righteous. We're all bad. Until Christ comes in and fills us with his righteousness. We've talked about that before. So I'm not going to go into, don't get me quoting 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm going to preach on it. Okay. I heard a story once that a woman went up to Spurgeon and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I read this saying that Jacob I have loved and Esau I've hated. And this text really bothers me because it troubles me that God would hate Esau. And Mr. Spurgeon says, that verse really bothers me too. I don't understand how God could love Jacob. So you got to look at it with the whole picture here, okay? The fact is, if God were to choose by what is fair, nobody would be in heaven. If God were to choose and elect by our merit, nobody would make it. We'd all be in hell. But on the other hand, we've got to be careful not to suppose we understand how this works, okay? Because I have dear friends who feel like they've got, I just feel like when I look at mysteries like this, I'm going to embrace what the Bible says. When the promises come, I embrace the promises. When the warnings come, I embrace the warnings. And I never want to find myself going, well, because we know this says that, that over here must not mean what it looks like it means. It all means what it looks like it means. Well, there's a few exceptions where we could twist things, okay? But my job as a Christian, your job, is to take all of Scripture and embrace it and never throw away one Scripture for the sake of another. It's all our job is, Lord, help me to understand how both of these are true. How the verses that seem to contradict each other might be true. I like what David Gusek said about this choosing, God's choosing. He says, one of our greatest errors in considering the choices of God is to think that God chooses for arbitrary reasons or as if he chooses eeny, meeny, miny, mo. You know, he loves me, he loves me not. He goes to heaven, he goes to hell, he goes to hell. You know, we got to be careful that we can think we have it all figured out how God chooses. We may not be able to fathom, I always have a hard time saying that word. I always say Phantom of the Opera. Fathom God's reasons for choosing, and they are reasons, but he alone knows and answers to his own choices. God's choices are not fickle. He has a plan. He has a reason. Our mistake is to think we know why. Or that we might say, well, there was a big lottery in heaven. Or is it eeny, meeny, miny? I don't know. I'm just so grateful that I know he's chosen me. Amen. I'm so grateful. I like the story, you know, when people wrestle over, how do I know if I'm chosen? And what if, I mean, because really, I've known people who would say, maybe I'm not one of the elect. You know, we could fry our brains out with this kind of stuff. I heard a real simpleton explanation. I like simpleton explanations because obvious reasons. That it's like God has a sign over the gates of heaven that says, whosoever will. And whosoever will answers and goes in. When you get to the other side, you look back, and on the back side of the door it says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I think it's true. Can I figure it out? I don't know, but I know that God chose me. And that if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, God chose you and you're elect. Don't wrestle your brain over it. If you're troubled over it, if you're not sure, receive Jesus as your Savior and it's settled. Actually, you know, it's funny because I think sometimes you just watch and in time, the test of time proves out who is authentic, who is not. Anyway, the point is, John 3:16 is just as true. When we begin to look at the mysteries of election, and we begin to read Romans chapter 9, some people, I think, take it further than God intended us to take it, because I think it's because of our intellect. There are intellectuals who think, well, if God chooses, he must have chosen, then that means he chose you to go to hell and you go to heaven. Okay, we like to have it figured out. I was telling our Wednesday morning group that they let me sit in. Yep, they let me sit in with them. On Wednesday morning, as they're reading through the Bible, and I says, you know, one of the greatest lessons I've learned in the book of Job is in Job, when Job thought he had an argument with God in all the trouble he was going through. He says, just give me an audience with God. Let me make my defense before God. And when God finally showed up at the end of the book of Job, Job didn't really have a lot to say, you know. And God had a lot to say. So Job, do you know how I make the hydration system of the world? Do you know how the cycles of water work? Do you know how the migration system works? Do you know how the reproductive systems of Earth work? Do you know how the stars stay in place? Do you know? Question after question after question, till Job was flabbergasted and just went, no. And you know the greatest lesson I learned after all that? Let me save you a bunch of trouble. It's a long book, takes a long time to study it. Let me save you some time reading the book. The big lesson, Job, you don't know? You don't know how I did all these things? You don't understand how all this works? You don't know? Get used to not knowing. I really believe that it's God's will that we just accept God is God and I am not. There's a lot of things we don't know and we don't understand. Don't feel obligated to figure it out or to pretend you know. So, John 3:16, still just as true as it's always been. Now let's, you know what? I think we'll read verse 14. Did I stop here? Let's read verse 14. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? You know, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Certainly not, Paul says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills or him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he will, and who he will, he hardens. Is it getting scarier here? Okay, we'll see how far we get with this one. We might be able to cover these verses. Let's just see, because I want to have communion in a moment. We'll take maybe another 10 minutes. That should be enough to dig me in a deep hole. Okay. In verse 15, Paul is quoting from the book of Exodus. He's actually quoting from Exodus 33:19. The story here is that God's people had sinned once more. This is the story in actually Exodus chapter 32. They built the golden calf. You know, honest God, I just threw in the gold and the calf came out. You know the story. And Aaron made all these excuses. And God was holding the children of Israel accountable for their sin. And actually, if you read the whole story in context, God did wipe out 3,000 of them, and he let the rest live. And later, in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Some might look at that story in Exodus and say, well, how come God wiped out only those 3,000? He should have let them all live. No, he should have killed them all. Okay, the fact is, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. In other words, translation, I am God. God has all rights. And as we read on, and I encourage you to read ahead, Paul talks about those who would argue with God. What right do we have to argue with God? I'll preach on that next Sunday. Help me, Lord, to control myself. But the point here is that God has the right to spare and to be gracious, and he has the right to convict the guilty. I remember I was going through my notes getting ready to preach this section of scripture, and I found some notes that I had put away for this section because I was reading, I'm trying to remember which professor in Biola, it could have been Craig Hazen, one of the professors in Biola, sorry for not giving credit to where credit is due, but he wrote something about his explanation of election and on God's mercy. And let me just read it to you. It's a little bit of page here, so just listen. A man is in prison for a crime he actually committed. Yet he calls a press conference claiming to the world that he's been unjustly jailed. His incarceration is not fair. Why not? It's all the governor's fault, he says. Why is it the governor's fault? Because the governor didn't pardon me. If he would have given me a pardon, then I'd be out in the street right now. But since he didn't give me a pardon, I'm in prison. Therefore, it's the governor's fault that I'm in prison, not mine. You understand the logic to that. Would you be swayed by that logic? I doubt it. Instead, you'd reply that the criminal is behind bars for crimes he committed because he killed somebody. He robbed somebody. He stole something or he extorted something, etc. He broke the law, and that's why he's in prison. Now, the criminal might be out if the governor chose to exercise mercy, but that isn't why he's in. He's in because he's a criminal. Goes on. The same thing is true with us. We're in deep trouble with God because we are criminals against him. If we go to hell, it's for only one reason. We've broken his law. Those who are punished are not punished unjustly. They are punished justly because they're guilty. It would only be unjust if they weren't guilty. One more paragraph. If God chooses to exercise mercy on some people, and on the other hand, If God chooses to exercise mercy on some people, and on the other hand, well, that seems to be his prerogative. I did miss something there. It's his ballgame. It's his mercy. That's what grace means, undeserved, unmerited, not required. He doesn't have to do it. There's no obligation. God can forgive whomever he wills. So God is the cause of people going to hell. Excuse me, back up. For God is the cause, I'm quoting this professor. God is the cause of people going to heaven. However, the cause of people going to hell is their own sin. Could you live with that? Now that's one thing we can say for sure. And if you want to run off further with it and try to explain the mysteries of election, that's between you and the Lord and your best friend who you love to debate with. But let's take it as far as I feel like the Lord gives us liberty to take it. Now, I've got my notes. And here, look at the time. Because there's more. I'll tell you what, we're going to have communion. And I think what we need to look at next week, he says some important things here about he raised Pharaoh up for this very purpose. And in the scriptures, it actually says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Put it in the context of God has mercy on whom will have mercy, and he'll harden who you will. We're going to look more in depth at this. Forgive me for doing the cliffhanger, but maybe this will make you come back next week. But we'll look more in depth at it next week. I think this is the good time to stop. And we're going to have communion together. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that as maybe I've wet people's taste buds and they're going to read this more carefully. Father, help us to read your word, to embrace your word, to never argue with your word, to never be filled with yeah buts. But Lord, we do want to understand what your word does say and what it doesn't say. Lord, you are God and we are not. You have all rights over our lives. Lord, we're just grateful that you have shown mercy to us. We're just so grateful that though we recognize we deserve not just to be in prison, we deserve eternal damnation, judgment. But Lord, you showed your mercy by sending your only Son. And as he came into our lives, we're grateful, Lord, that you've forgiven us, cleansed us, changed us, and made us new people, new creatures in Christ. Father, help us not to live in fear or complexity over these verses as we study them further, but help us just to walk in faith, confidence, grateful that you would stoop so low as to choose us. Thank you for your love, Lord. And now, Lord, I pray that you bless our time as we go into a time of communion. We want to remember what you did for us on that cross. I guess, Lord, this is perfect timing to stop and think that we deserve judgment, but you bore that judgment for us. I can't think of a better time, Lord, to stop and think about, though we deserve hell, you took our punishment for us. And so as we have communion together, Lord, by your Spirit, quicken that truth to our heart like no preacher can, like no book can. Only you by your Spirit can help us to have a true revelation of your incredible riches of grace towards us, Lord. We're going to sing a song, and as we sing the song, those of you who are visiting, I want you to understand how we do this. We have communion tables up to your right and left, up at the front. There's one in the center of the room in the back. And as we worship the Lord, I want you to come on up and grab a communion element. There's just one little cup that has both the bread and the juice. Hold on to that, wait for further instructions, and we'll have communion together once everybody has taken. The reason I do it this way, it gives you an opportunity to say, yes, I come forward, I receive Christ. It's an act of something you can do rather than sit there and have it handed to you. It shows you really want this, okay? Lord, bless our communion time. Let's have a time of worship.